Well, we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks at this this topic of what the purpose of life is, and we've seen that we've been looking at five purposes. That God's purpose for your life, it can kind of take on five different dimensions. And on the first week, we saw that God's purpose for your life is to magnify Him, and we saw that you can magnify something in one of two ways. You can take something that is very small, like an ant. And with a microscope, you can magnify it so that it is larger than what it really is. Or you can take something which is immense in size, like a solar system, galaxies far, far away, billions of light years away, which just looks like the tiny pinprick in the sky of light coming towards us. But you can take a telescope and you can magnify this enormous solar system so that you start to grasp how big and majestic that is. That is what you and I were created for, to see God in all His greatness and glory, not to be led astray by all the small things in our life which vie for our attention. All these things in our life, our career, our leisure time, our relationships, they're like these, they're good things, but they're not the eternal, majestic God who made us. He is all glorious and all big in these, but what we have a tendency to do is to magnify small things so that they're big in our lives and to diminish the God who made us. And so the first week we saw, no, you were created to live for the greatness and glory of God. Then the second week we saw that you and I, we need God to come and open our eyes. We need to peer behind the curtain on ultimate reality so that as we look out on our world, we would grow up and become spiritually mature. And what we saw spiritual maturity was, is the ability to read what's happening in the world rightly. That as you look out in the world, you just look with these eyes, you don't understand what's really going on. It's only as you look with the eyes of God's Word out on the world that do you see rightly. And so you and I, we're on this journey in life to grow and become spiritually mature so that we would see things, not with our eyes, but through the lens of God's Word. That was the second week. Then the third week, we saw that that the purpose of your life is to become a member of God's family. And we saw that church can be a group of dysfunctional people, and it can be messy and uncomfortable and annoying, just like the family in Little Miss Sunshine. We saw that's what church is. You know, church is like a dysfunctional family. And yet, from the perspective of heaven, there is nothing more glorious than church. And then last week, we saw that you and I are engaged in an immense hidden spiritual conflict between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And that the way we get involved in that conflict is by clinging to the Lord Jesus and by testifying to His goodness on our behalf. That you and I, we're engaged in an immense, and that brings meaning to our lives. The fact that we're engaged in battle, that each and every day is not just some trivial day. Every day is fought on the battlefield of, will I trust and see God in all His glory, or will I just live for my own personal happiness? Every day is a battle. Do you realize that as you wake up? And then fifthly and finally, and that's what we're coming to tonight, we're going to see that you and I were created to make a difference in the world. And we call these five things magnification, maturity, we're growing up in maturity, we love the world, we're on mission to it, we're ministering to it, and then we do that as members of God's family. And the way we organize church here is we organize around those purposes. Many churches, they organize around congregations. I grew up in a church like this. They employed pastors for each individual congregation, and they just looked after people. We don't do that. Other churches, they employ people based on event or program. So you have your small groups director, you have your Christianity Explored director, or your Alpha director, or whatever it is. We don't do that. We organize around these purposes because strategies come and go. But these purposes, they're eternal, right? And so as a result, Mike's been working in the area of mission, and he's tried a lot of different things over that time, and we'll keep trying different kinds of stuff. But we organize around, we want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's a little aside. And so today we come to this topic of ministry. And like every week, we're going to have a look at the vision, a vision in Revelation. For those of you who are new, the book of Revelation, it's the last book in the Bible. It's a series of visions which the Apostle John is given from the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he sees the curtain on ultimate reality pulled back. What is life all about? Is there any meaning and point to this world? John sees that. He sees right to the heart of reality. And we're led into it as we read this book. And it's a picture book. It's not a puzzle book. And so not everything in it should be read literally. There are symbols in it. And so that's just a clue for as we read. And in Revelation 21, which Beth read for us, we see here one of the most vivid descriptions in all the Bible of what you and I are waiting for. Are you waiting for this? Thank you, Paulette. And this morning I asked the congregation, are you waiting for this? And I hope you are. So I'm going to ask it again, and it isn't so rhetorical. And if you are waiting for this, tell it to the rest of us. Are you waiting for this? That was pretty pathetic, right? We're all this kind of self-conscious emerging generation, right? God bless the older generations who aren't as self-conscious. But here's my bet to you. Here's my promise to you. If you and I even just get a glimpse of the vision John gets in this passage, it will change everything in your life. So let's come and have a look at it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And so here's a picture of heaven, and it is utterly different from the image you and I had when we were growing up watching The Simpsons, right? I don't know if you remember that, but you know, what was heaven when you were a kid? It's kind of like this cloud, this ghostly kind of group of people doing absolutely nothing for all eternity. Like, no wonder people don't want to go to heaven, right? And it's just such a boring picture. But here we see, what heaven is. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And heaven comes and lives on earth, God with his people. And you and I, we're going to have new bodies. This body is just a shadow compared to the body we're going to have. And you and I, we're going to eat, we're going to drink, we're going to dance, we're going to sing, we're going to climb, we're going to swim, we're going to laugh. It's going to be amazing. That's this picture that we're given, a new heaven and a new earth, utterly physical. And in our day, you know, we've been influenced by the Greek philosophers who said that, no, the body is evil, the spirit is good, and the goal of life is to escape the body into the spiritual realm. That's utterly rubbish. In Christianity, the body, created life is good. It's been marred by sin. But God's plan is to come and resurrect our bodies and to give us bodies that run and don't grow weary, that soar on eagle's wings. And so it's referred to as a new heaven and a new earth. And do you hear that word new? There's a freshness to this. There's a Christmas to this. It's like when you get up in the morning and you walk out at 5 a.m. in the morning and there's just a cleanness to the day. There's that quiet stillness. The birds are starting to rustle. But there's a crack of dawnness to it. And that's what is being referred to here, that the new heavens and new earth will replace this old, twisted, and broken world. Do you see it there? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This world is temporary. And one day it'll be all burned up and cremated. And whether the new heavens and new earth are reborn out of that cremation, or whether there's just a completely new creation over here, I'm not entirely sure. The Christians in Sydney are currently arm wrestling over which one it is, and I'm not too sure. But the point is that this, as we know it, is going to be burned up. And that's because this world, though it is still so gorgeous, I mean, I still remember last Saturday morning with Larry at Soldiers Beach, Larry and Joel DeVries, and we're swimming at Soldiers Beach after having sandboarded down this mountain, and our mates are still up there, and we're swimming in this beach. It was utterly glorious, right? And you can still see the glory of God in this world. And yet we do know that it has been marred and twisted and spoiled. And it's not the way it's meant to be. I mean, every week we go through life knowing that, don't we? We say things like, it's not meant to be like this. Why is it like this? And so we shouldn't fail to appreciate just how spoiled this world really is. And the Bible reminds us again and again of why it's spoiled. It's spoiled because we've spoiled it. That you and I, though we are God's creatures in God's world, which He owns, we've taken it and used it as though it's ours. And we've trashed it, and we haven't been the people of God that we ought to be. And we haven't treated this world as it should have been treated. And as a result, we've hurt it and broken it. And in Romans 8, we're told that this world, it groans. It's groaning and longing for the sons of God to be revealed. It's longing for its redemption. If the trees could speak to you, they'd be saying, you freaking humans, you've wrecked this for us all. But how we long for the day this will all be put back together again. And very few of you need me to actually teach you this, do you? I mean, I think our generation, I grew up where, you know, recycling, no one even recycled, right? But today we're very ecologically conscious and we know we've wrecked the world and that it is passing away, that it is dying and fading and breaking down. But it isn't just the world. We ourselves are passing away as well. And that's the most tragic thing about life on this world, is that those we love deeply are passing away. And we sense that in ourselves and we try and cover it up. The guys in this room, we go to the gym to try and cover the fact up that we're getting weaker and weaker the older we get. And the women cover it up with mascara and cosmetics, right? We're all trying to cover up what we all know, which is we're fading away. At least that's those who are older than 30, right? I just saw a couple of you 24-year-olds and you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, right? I'm like, you will know in 6 years' time. But God will create a new heaven and new earth for this old, twisted, broken world that's passing away. And do you see it there, verse 1? We're told that there'll no longer be any sea. Now that is ridiculous, right? Because I'm up at Soldiers Beach enjoying the beach. Why is there not going to be any sea? And at this point, this is where it does get symbolic, right? So why is there going to be no sea in heaven? That's because the sea in the Bible and throughout the Bible, it's a symbol for the Jewish people. You know, where you're in Jerusalem, right? And you're in the area of Palestine. It's a landlocked nation. They don't have any ocean in Palestine. They've got a lake called Galilee or the Red Sea, the Red Sea down the bottom there. But they don't have a beach and they don't have an ocean, a sea. And so in the Bible, the sea is always the place of unrest, place that's always changing, that's never certain, that's dangerous. It separates nations. It's this seething cauldron fraught with unlimited possibilities of evil. Do you remember back in chapter, what was it, 16 or 18, that where the beast comes out? Chapter 13, the beast comes out of the sea. And so in the Bible, it's the symbol of the source of evil. It symbolizes the sense of untamable evil. And in heaven, the great promise is there is going to be no untamable evil. There's not going to be any chaos. There's going to be no unrest. You're going to be at peace and at rest. There's going to be nothing that threatens your life. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And if through the grace of God you find yourself there, it will be strangely familiar, so much like this place, and yet wonderfully different. And you won't be out of place. in your new body in this new world. Corruption, sickness, disease, and evil, that will be far from you, but you yourself will be the person you've always dreamt of being. You'll be the person in Christ that you know you ought to be, but you're not. You'll be the person that you make excuses for not being. And such is how wonderful it will be. But notice we have it, not because it's good to be positive in our thinking and we're kind of wishful in our thinking, but look at verse 5. We have it because he who's seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's why we believe this. We're not wishful thinking. This is the word of Jesus to us, the vision he gave the Apostle John, and we can trust him. And he promises he will make everything new. You will be new, utterly transformed, a much better version of yourself. I don't know whether that's good news to you. It's pretty good news to the rest of us, right? And it's going to be wonderful being in that place with people like that. The sort of people we want to be, but we just find ourselves failing to be all the time. And then verse 3, he says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and he will be their God. This is the desire of all Christians. The thing that makes heaven heaven, it's not the lack of cancer, it's not the great food, it's not the party, it's not all our friends and family who are going to be there. What makes heaven heaven is God. That's why we want to be there. We want him to embrace us. We want to come under his fatherly care. We want to see him and learn from his wisdom, be protected by him for eternity. And that's what will happen. He will be with you. And he'll be living with you unmistakably. No longer will you live by faith. You'll live by sight. You'll see him daily. And you'll trust him. And then in verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Some of you have cried this week. That's just what life is in this world that's passing away. You've cried because someone you love, you've lost or you're losing, because they're fading away, or you've cried because of some kind of remorse or regret in your life, or some kind of pain, some kind of conflict, some kind of uncertainty, which is a result of a world which is falling apart. Tears are the natural human experience in this world, and sadly, as young boys, men, we're raised to think that tears are somehow unnatural. And when you hit kind of 30, you've got to relearn. No, tears are actually the natural response. And if I'm unfeeling to pain and difficulty in my life, there's something wrong with me. Tears are a sign that we're in touch with reality, not out of touch with it. And yet one day, all the tears will be gone. My kids are always hurting themselves. And a couple of, I think it was like 2 or 3 weeks ago, Maisie comes running upstairs to me and I'm in my office working. She comes bawling her eyes out and I say, what's the matter? What's the matter? She's like, oh. And I'm like, come and sit on my lap. And she comes down. I say, what's going on? She goes, Evie told Mum that she wanted raisin toast with butter on it. And so Mum buttered her raisin toast and gave it to her. But now Evie doesn't want to eat it. And she threw it back at Mum and she's crying. And now Mum's crying. And that made me really, really sad. Right? So she's sitting in my lap. I said, everything's going to be all right. I wipe away the tears from her eyes. I kiss her on this top part of her cheek. And I walk down and I talk to Liz and May and Evie. And everything was all right. Now, here's the thing. My daughter, she's not going to run to you when she's crying. And you better hell as not wipe away her tears. That's a job for me. And yet when we are ushered into the glorious presence of God, he doesn't delegate the job of wiping away our tears from our eyes. He has a very personal and private interview with each and every one of us. And he wipes the tears from our eyes and he wipes away everything that causes those tears. Do you see it there in verse 4? There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order, that twisted, broken, fading away order of our world will be passed away. He'll eradicate those terrible causes of sadness in this world. Gee, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And it should make our hearts beat. And we should cling to this when life is difficult. And we need to remind ourselves that this is our destiny if we're in Christ. And we mustn't lose perspective that somehow, you know, my great goal in life is to get married, have a great job, and live by the beach. That isn't my great destiny which I'm longing for. The destiny, if you're a Christian, that you're longing for is to be with the Lord. And then verse 7, we're confronted with this. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So he makes it very clear who it is that enters this. And it's very clear in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of the book of Revelation, which is from the Lord Jesus, that in life there are two paths. There's a narrow path that leads to life, and there's a wide path that leads to destruction. And many people travel the wide path, but few travel the narrow path. And there are two destinies, and there are only two kinds of people in this world. And I'd love to give you a third option. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't give you a third option. He says, either it's the narrow road of trusting me, or it's the broad road of trusting yourself. And he says that those who are on the narrow road, these are the ones who are victorious. Because the narrow road, it's not the easy road, is it? It's a difficult road. It's not an easy, busy business to follow Christ in this world. It will involve sacrifice and hardship. And you'll be persecuted. And you'll have to give up things. But it'll be worth it. But it will cost you something. And so he says, this is given to those who are victorious, those who keep moving, those who keep following the Lord Jesus Christ, those who stay faithful and loyal to Christ, no matter what it costs them in life. It is to those who are victorious and conquer, who refuse to give in, refuse to treat as though sin is okay. These are the ones who are ushered in. And notice who it is who are the first to be kept out of heaven. It is the cowardly. See, this is the great difference between people in our world. It is those who are victorious and courageous in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and hold on to him whatever happens, fearless in the face of trial and difficulty, because they know their captain will guide them through the storm. That's one kind of person in our world. And then there's the other kind of person in our world who are, the Bible calls them, cowards. And that is those who refuse to trust Jesus with their life, and they trust themselves with their life. And the paradox and the irony of this is that Jesus Christ, he tells us, those who would save their lives in this life will ultimately lose it. But those who lose their lives for my sake will ultimately save their lives. See, that is a great paradox in our lives. And that's why the Bible says that those who the very first person, the very first group of people who do not enter into the gates of heaven, it is the cowardly. Those who refuse to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to stop trusting themselves. And that is a great challenge for Christians who get this book. The challenge is, you know, will you trust Christ with your life? You claim to trust him for your sins to be forgiven. But the real evidence of whether you really do trust him for your sins is whether you'll trust him when the darkness hits, when the storm comes, when the road takes some strange turn. To the victorious, they will inherit all of this. But the cowardly, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. They refuse to trust the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. And so they won't want to trust him in the next life. And that's the vision we're given in this final, the second last chapter of the book of Revelation. And today the topic is ministry and the fact that you and I, we were created to make a difference in this world. How on earth does this vision help us understand our purpose in life is to make a difference in this world? What does this vision have anything to do with your and my purpose to make a difference in this world? This vision's all about the next world. How does this vision help you and I understand that we were created to serve and make a difference in the lives of people in this world? This vision's all about the next world. And so here are my 2 points, and we're going to finish with this in application. My first point is the reason this will help us think through the topic of ministry is because this vision of heaven and eternity, it establishes your priorities in life. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is it instills courage in your life, and you need courage to keep serving and ministering to people in your life. Without courage, you'll serve no one. So they're the two reasons why we need this vision and why this vision will help us minister and serve to one another. So the first thing is this vision of heaven and eternity, it establishes our priorities in life. A number of years ago, I remember hearing a speaker teach, and he had a roll of stickers in his hand, a roll of red stickers. And behind him was this table full of little kind of things which kind of symbolized life in this world. And one of the symbols there was a car, a little toy car. Another was a little doll's house. Another was an airplane. Another was a little desk and chair. And he took these roll of stickers, and you wouldn't be able to see what's on these stickers, but on the stickers it was written temporary. And he walked over to each of these objects, to the airplane, the desk which symbolizes your work, the airplane which symbolizes your holidays, the doll's house which symbolizes real estate, and the car which symbolizes the toys that we buy in our life. And on them, he took these red stickers and he just planted them on each of them. And you wouldn't be able to see from where you are at, but on each of them was written the word temporary. And he made the point that you and I, we invest our lives and emotions in trying to build and get and acquire all of these different things in our lives. But from the perspective of eternity, they're all temporary. They're all falling away. They're all fading away. And what you and I do, we invest in them and they give us a little bit of a thrill. But over time, they fade away. And they leave us utterly empty. And he made that point on this stage, temporary. Temporary, and he just stuck these red stickers on anything he could find on the stage, on musical instruments and everything. And at the end of that, he said, temporary. And he urged the congregation, go home and get some red stickers and stick them on everything over your house. Remind yourself that it's all just temporary, 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 temporary. And then he finished his sermons with one little green sticker. I didn't bring one up, but anyway. He had one little green sticker. And he said, there is one thing in this room. He wrote on the little green sticker forever. He said, there's one thing in this room which isn't temporary. And he got this little 14-year-old kid to come up and stand on the stage, and he stuck this little green sticker on their lapel of their shirt. He said, forever. Temporary, 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 temporary. But you look around, and you see people who are going to last forever. As you and I see this vision that the Apostle John gets of heaven, of every tear wiped from our eyes, ushered into the presence of God, given a very personal interview with the God who made us and loves us, and he cleanses it of everything that is impure and painful in our world, you will see one another there. And don't you think that knowing that, that ought to shape your priorities in your life? As you wake up and as you go about life in our city, we are constantly bombarded with the urgent things of life. And you and I, we're a slave to the urgent, and we don't give our lives to that which is important, utterly, profoundly important in the world, the forever things, not just the temporary things. How much of your week last week was given to the acquisition and the maintenance of temporary things? Don't you think this vision should shape your priorities in life, and that with your priorities shaped, it may give you a heart for serving people? One day, you and I, we're going to die. They're going to place you in a box. There's going to be dirt thrown in that box, and your friends and family are going to go back to someone's house and eat coleslaw. Right? And, you know, sorry to trivialize it, but that's going to be what's happening. And here's the point: as great as you make your life, as many wonderful things as you can accomplish in your lifetime, it will all be a blip on the radar of eternity. One day you will become dust, and the most impressive of us will write a book or invent some particular thing which will last 100 or 200 years, and then you'll be utterly forgotten unless you spend your life living for that which lasts for eternity, giving your life to the cause of Christ and ministering to people who will last forever. We're eternal creatures. Life is just a moment. What if we own the perspective that this life, it's just a brief moment, and then we're ushered into eternity? Don't you think that should change the priorities with which you live your life? You know, if you're a father or you're a mother, the most important thing you can do for your kids is not to wrap them up in cotton wool and make sure they live a safe life. It's to model to them a vivid awareness of eternity, that you talk to them about it, that you demonstrate that because you believe in eternity, you take risks with your lives. That's what you need to be modeling to your children if you're a parent. You know, my kids, you know, I'm always asking them, what is it that we're waiting for, kids? And they say, we're waiting for Jesus to come and take us to his house for a party. I say, is it going to be good? They say, it's going to be amazing. We start speculating about all the cool things that are going to be there. I say, what's going to be the best thing about it? They say, Jesus is going to be there. I say, too right. And then I say to them, why would Jesus ever let us into that place? And they're like, bang on. I'm like, why would he ever let us into that place? You know, I've got evil in my heart. Why would he want me to go there? And bang on, they're like, because Jesus died for your sins, Dad, so that you can come and party with him for the rest of eternity. Right? Fathers, mothers, you've got to be reminding your kids that this life, it is so short, and the thing we're waiting for is not high school, university, marriage, and the home they buy. It is the day we are ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This vision is so relevant to us as we think through ministry and the way you spend your time, resources, and money in life, because it reshapes your priorities with which you live in this world. But then the second thing this vision does for us is that it instills courage in us, which we need in order to make sacrifices in service of others. You and I, we are obsessed with safety and our well-being in life. We live in the most, you know, the most safe place in the history of our world, and we have so many laws and so many things which make sure that we are safe in this world. And yet this vision, it instills within us courage so that we'd be able to take risks and serve others. Let me illustrate this point to you before I apply it. Rodney Stark is a sociologist and a historian of religion, and 20 years ago or so he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and He wasn't a Christian 20 years ago, but it looks like over time, as he studied Christianity, he's actually become some kind of Christian over the last 20 years. But when he wrote this book, he wasn't a Christian. And he's a sociologist and a historian. And he asked the question, why is it that Christianity went from being 5% of the population of the ancient world in 100 AD to being 50% of the population of the Roman Empire in 300 AD? Over those two centuries, what accounts for the rise of Christianity? That's what he calls the book. And in this book, he has a look at two of the plagues which occurred in AD 165 and AD 251, which lasted about 15 years each. And he looks at it, and historians, they're unclear about what these plagues were, whether they're measles or smallpox, they just don't know. But what they do know is the profound extent these plagues had in the cities of the ancient world and how utterly devastating it was. So at the height of the second plague, the historians know that there were roughly 5,000 people dying in the city from the plague every single day. 5,000, boom. 5,000 the next day, boom. 35,000 people a week were dying in Rome, in the city, when Rome couldn't have possibly been more than 1 million people. Imagine a city a quarter the size of Sydney, and 35,000 people dying every single week. They estimate that between 25 and 35% of the whole population of the Roman Empire was wiped out during these plagues. Now imagine you're sitting there and you're in this plague, you're in this city, and you're healthy, and your family's healthy, and you don't have a cure to this plague, but you do know what causes it, right? Which is contact, human to human contact. So what do? Well, you get out of there, don't you? You flee into the countryside. And that's what all the pagans of that day did. They all fled to the country. All the wealthy doctors had all the expertise to be able to nurse the people who were sick. They all fled out of the cities, except for the Christians. And Rodney Stark can't get over this. And he's trying to work out, why did the Christians stay in the cities? And he ends up concluding that the reason the Christians stayed in the cities was because they weren't scared of death. They stayed in the cities and they cared for their own family. And Rodney Stark says, well, that kind of makes sense. But they didn't just care for their own family. They cared for people who weren't even part of their family and weren't even part of their religion. And yet they took them in and they nursed them to health. And it's precisely because of that that Christianity spread so quickly. Because all of the Christians sick, many of them survived the plague because they were nursed. And all of the pagans sick, they were all nursed by Christians. And they're asking, why are you risking your life nursing me right now? And they told them about the love and the mercy and the compassion of God. And so just hundreds and thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christianity rose so rapidly over that period. But the thing which Rodney Stark can't get over is this idea of courage. He says the Christians, he says they were braver than the rest of the Roman Empire. Now you've got to listen very carefully here, because he's not making a moral judgment that somehow Christians are morally more righteous and therefore they're able to be braver. It's not as though Christians are naturally more braver. What he says in this book is that because the Christians were utterly assured that when they died, they'd go to heaven, because the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose, defeating death and proving to us once and for all that there is life beyond the grave, because the Christians were utterly convinced of that, that made them able to give up their lives in service of others. The pagan religions, they were utterly unsure about what happened to them after death. So they're scared, and so they fled. And Stark says, it's because the Christians had the courage which came from the belief in heaven. You know, sometimes you hear people say that some people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. That's utterly rubbish. Unless you're heavenly minded, you have no ability to give up and make sacrifices with your life for the sake of others. if this life is all I have, if my money I have in this life is all I have, my family, my health here is all I have, and all I've got is another 40 or 50 years to my life. If that's all I have, I'm sorry, I'm not going to give any of it up for you. I'm not going to waste any of it on you. That's all I've got. I've got to cling to it. But if this world is merely temporary and transient, and that awaits me after this world is an eternity with God, with every blessing, that this world is just a mere shadow compared to what will be revealed, that makes me able to part with the things in this life. My money isn't everything in my life, so I can give it up to alleviate suffering in Asia and Africa. I can give up my money to enable ministry to the wealthy people of Sydney. I can give up my time, my resources, my reputation, because I'm safe in eternity. I can even risk my life for the cause of Jesus. Last week I asked you, is there a cause in your life? Do you have anything in your life that you'd be willing to die for, suffer for, be imprisoned for? If the answer to that is no, you're not a Christian. Because Jesus Christ says that if you would be my follower, you must take up your cross and be willing to follow him even to the point of death. But Christians, we're able to do that, aren't we? Because we realize this life, it isn't all there is. And so we join the cause of Christ. We're able to part with our money. There are Christians in the world right now who are not just parting with their money, they're parting with their homes because they will not give up the testimony of Jesus. They're parting with their lives because they refuse to give up the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it in your life that you're just holding back, that you're not really a fully committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it your time? You're just too precious with your time. What is it that you fear that makes you unwilling to give up your time? Is it your money? Just like, you know, throughout the centuries, you know, there's been a standard among Christians throughout the centuries, which is that 10%. How do you know if you're really making a sacrifice and really being generous? Christians throughout the centuries, it's been 10%. You know, 100, 200 years ago, 10%, what 10% looked like was you're eating into your need budget. You're not eating into your, you know, your luxury goods budget. You're eating into your needs. And what it forced Christians to do, and it still does in many parts of the world right now, it forces them to rely on God for their daily bread. I mean, how many of us have really had to rely on God for our daily bread? Even at 10%, we're not relying on God for our daily bread. We're relying on him to get us overseas for a holiday in Fiji, aren't we? What is it that you're afraid of? This vision of heaven should so fill you with courage that enables you not to fear, you know, giving up some kinds of luxury, some kinds of comfort in life, your time enabled to serve people, your money, your reputation. Because if you are genuine in your desire to serve people, sometimes you're going to have to speak the truth to them. And it's going to cost you. People are going to think, they're not going to like you so much because you don't live to please people with your words. You know, for those of you who do give at church, it's remarkable what your investment has made possible this year. I want to just list for you a couple of things. We've had over 100 people come to our open forums, which are pub nights in which we look at an objection to the gospel and we answer it in as sensitive a way as possible. We've had, since we've started with St. Michael's, we've fed over 50 people every Sunday who are on the margins of our society and doing it tough. We've seen about 15 people come to know the Lord Jesus at Christianity Explored this year. We've got over 10 new community group leaders who are trained and equipped to run community groups. We've had over 30 people join our church and find a home in community groups. We've been teaching 3 classes in local schools. We've been teaching kids in 3 classes in local schools about Jesus. We've given out over 500 Bibles at the Mardi Gras with 500 sausages, I think. We've gathered the men for encouragement. We've gathered the women for encouragement. The things, if you are giving to this church, one day someone will come up to you and say, thank you. I don't know whether you realize it, but you were the one who gave me a sausage at the Mardi Gras, and I saw this Bible there, and I took it, and I read it, and you know what? It opened my eyes to the things of eternity. One day, you will go to heaven, and there will be people there who, if you use your time wisely in this life, they will come up to you, and they'll say, you know what? You don't know me, but you were praying for this little organization which came and did, they showed me Jesus, and they did such a great work in my life. One day you'll be standing in heaven, and there'll be someone who comes to you and say, you don't know me, but you painted a room in which I came and sat down in, and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was saved. You know, one day you'll be sitting in heaven, and there'll be this, someone younger than you comes up to you, and they'll say to you, do you remember me? I was your kid in year three that you came into my school, and all my mates, we were a bunch of lunatics, right? But we actually did listen, and I'm in this place because you came and taught me scripture every Wednesday morning. There'll be people in heaven that come to you and say, you don't know me, but you gave your money so that I'd hear about Jesus. You gave me money. You gave an organization money so that I'd be fed and I got my life back together. And then I heard about Jesus. See, this vision of eternity is profoundly important if you are to spend your life and not waste it. If you were to make a difference in the lives of people in this world. Why? Because it gives you courage. You'll never have the courage to give up your time, money, and resources unless you're convinced that this world is temporary and the next world is eternal. And you'll never be convinced to go out and serve to people unless you understand the priority of the eternal over the temporary. And so my question is, what are you going to do differently? As you come to the end of the year, confess some of the ways in which maybe you've wasted this year as an opportunity to make an investment in the lives of people. Or thank God for the many opportunities you have been given and you've taken them. And start dreaming and praying about the ways you can be involved next year as we seek to reach this city. If you're a Christian, one day you will be in heaven. And the things you've done in this world, they won't be wasted if they were done for the kingdom of God. I want to leave you with a quote. And I haven't done this at any of the other services, but that's because it's a little bit philosophical. And I know you guys like that and the other services don't so much. But this is from the guy who wrote that little book, The Little Prince. I don't know how to pronounce his name, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, I don't know how you pronounce it, he's French, and this is what he says, and I'll read it twice. He said, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the seas. He says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the seas. That's what this series has been about, Vine Church. You know, some of you have kind of criticized, why aren't we getting more practical into each one of these purpose areas? That's because I don't want to tell you to go collect wood. I want you to be longing for the endless immensity of what God has got planned for this world. That you'd be swept up in that vision. And that naturally you just go about serving, witnessing, maturing, magnifying, and being a member of God's family. That's what this series is about. And so feed yourself. If you're a Christian, change doesn't happen in your life by just reading commandments and doing a whole bunch of to-do lists and reading the Bible like that. It comes from being convinced that there is something so attractive, so glorious in living for the Lord Jesus Christ that any other life just doesn't compare. Have you got that far? Some of you, you're not yet Christians. And that's the promise we make to you here. We're told that the four Gospels, they're called Gospels, and that's because they're good news. And if there's anything you read in it that doesn't sound like good news, you haven't understood it yet. And some of this sermon, maybe it hasn't sounded like good news because there are costs in following Jesus. But here's Jesus' promise. It's utterly worth it. It's not that it's not going to be hard, but boy, it's going to be worth it. You were made to make a difference in this world. Don't waste your life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this vision over the last 5 weeks, the vision of the curtain rolled back and what is at the heart of ultimate reality. We pray that we wouldn't be the kind of people that just are checking boxes. We pray that there'd be such a longing for the endless immensity of your glory revealed in our world, people saved, maturing, growing, that we would get to task and get organized in ministering to the various needs of the people in our city. We thank you that we're a body with so many different body parts and that each one of us, whether we know it or not, has some unique part to play. Father, for those of us who kind of just don't think we have anything to offer, put a Christian in their life this week who will encourage them to serve in whatever way they can. And Father, we pray that this church would just see a flood of disciples raised up who love to serve people, that would be true followers of the King who came not to be served, but to serve. And as a result, we pray that this church would live in a way that's pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.